Be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. If you don't mind opening your Bibles there. Over the next 7 weeks, just each week, we're going to look at one of the seven churches, beginning today with Ephesus and then Smyrna and Pergamum and so on. Each of these weeks, it's tough for me because I wish I was doing this every day this week because I can't wait to get to a lot of these, and there's a lot of messages that are on my heart, but mostly I'm excited about this because of the very specific challenges that I think that this is going to offer us as a body. Every single week, there's going to be a very serious challenge, and today's is probably the most important of all of them, because today, really focusing on gearing our hearts, focusing our hearts, preparing our hearts to receive God's word and receive the challenges that I think he's really going to give us as a body. And so just in looking at these first seven verses of chapter 2 of Revelation, what I want to ask you to do is we're going to go into prayer right now. And I want to ask you just to come before God and pray that he would condition our hearts to receive his word this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we come before you as an almighty God. And I ask God that you would humble us before you. That we would approach your word with reverence and with awe, and that we would know that you are a God who searches hearts and searches minds, and you are full of grace and you are full of power and you're full of wisdom. But I pray, God, that as I stand before you and as a body we stand before you, we would allow you to speak to us and speak truth into our lives and speak change into our lives. That we will not forget our first love, and that we would be as in love with you today as we were on the day we accepted you as the Lord of our life. I pray, God, that you would lift and exalt your church today and deliver us from all of the corruptness that is so often in our hearts and in our bodies. Purify us daily. And we pray, God, that we would hear your voice to the Church of Metal Arc, the Church of Colorado, the Church of the United States, that we would just hear your voice today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This last Wednesday, I didn't know if I was going to share this story. I thought I would. This last Wednesday after church, I was teaching class, and I went back to my office. And before class, I have a routine. I'd go through on Sunday mornings, I go through on Wednesdays. It's a very specific routine. I don't break my routine. I have my computer in the same place. I go to get my flash drive. I print out my notes. I pray. I go through this routine. I get my coffee, and I teach class. I left my computer in my office. I locked my office door. I'm done teaching class. I go to my office. I'm getting my stuff, and my computer is gone. Someone stole my computer on Wednesday. But that's okay because Steve Martin is still here, and he has access to the TV cameras. Steve, I need your help. Someone stole my computer. Someone with a key because my office is locked. And I said, I just want to know what's going on. So we get, and there is a crowd. It's not just Steve and Vanna. We got like 8 to 10 people. We're looking at the TV, and we're watching what happens. While I'm teaching class, somebody's stealing my computer. And every time somebody passed by the camera, suspicion rose in my heart. First, it was Gary. And I said, I knew it. But then he walked by and I was okay. Then it was Melinda. And I said, A2. And she walked by. And then it was Hannah Martin. And I said, Hannah. Every time somebody walked by, I thought, what's going on? And finally, I hear a voice from my office and it's Vanna. And she is, you might have called me Jeffrey, it almost sounded like. Jeff, get in here. Come in, and I had put my computer up on top of my books. I hid it from myself, and I had accused everybody in the church of stealing my computer. The reason I share that story is because it's so fun. I don't know, have you ever been accused of something, you know, when you're missing something, something's been stolen from you, something goes on, and all of a sudden you get unnecessarily suspicious of people, you know, and you've probably been through this too. Have you ever had somebody approach you and feel and say that they know you? They know you and you've been really offended by that. Maybe somebody that doesn't know you at all accuses you of something or of a certain nature, and you're thinking, you don't have a clue about who I am. We've never shared coffee one time, but you have the audacity to approach me and act like you know me. I get on edge if my wife looks at me and says, I know what's really going on, or if anybody looks at me, and we feel that way. Jesus does something really unique in his ministry, and John brings it out. It's really interesting if you look for this. In almost every chapter of the book of John, Jesus comes to somebody and he says, I know you. Nathanael, when he's called by Jesus, he says, how do you know me? The very next chapter, he goes and he says, no one needed to tell him what was in a man because he knew what was in a man. He approaches a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, and she leaves and she's celebrating and she says, come see a man that's told me everything I've ever done. And then in chapter 5 of the book of John, you have this scene where Jesus approaches the Pharisees and he looks at them, and it's one of the most heart-wrenching verses. But I have to read this because this is just these verses, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 37. Says this, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept praise from men. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Can you imagine how piercing it would be for Christ to stand and look at you, look at your heart and say, I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your heart. Jesus is introduced in Revelation chapter 1 with this incredible image of the Almighty God. And all of these images that are used to depict who Jesus is, they relate to God. And you remember how in Jesus' ministry, he would do something like, he would forgive sins, and the Pharisees would retort and they'd say, who is this man to forgive sins? No one has the authority to forgive sins except for God alone. And they picked up stones to stone him. In John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, and they pick up stones to stone him because this man makes himself equal to God. Again, he says to the Pharisees, you will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. And they pick up stones to stone him because this man makes himself equal to God. Revelation 1 opens with the scene of Jesus riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, that image is actually not a new image. It's all over the Old Testament. There's a lot going on there, but it was an image applied to God alone, riding on the chariots of heaven. This is Almighty God. His head and hair shine like the sun. He's dressed with a robe that reaches to his feet. His feet are like bronze, burnished bronze, it says. His voice like rushing waters. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and it just paints this exalted image of Christ. But one of the most important images is it says he has eyes like fire. These penetrating eyes that see the soul, that see the mind, that see the heart. And he says, I know you. In fact, each one of the seven letters of Revelation begins with this phrase, I know. I know you. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know where you live. I know. And this is what's so important. What I want you to catch as we go through each of these churches, is today is Ephesus, is how a particular description of Christ is going to relate directly to that church. And so he opens up with this. Let me skip that verse. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars. We're going to talk about what that is, and walks among the seven lampstands. Now, the seven lampstands is something that is kind of in the Old Testament, New Testament as well. It's taken from Zechariah chapter 4, in which they are called the seven eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth, the seven spirits of God. This is before any concept of a Trinity came into being. There was something of a seven-part septimony image of God, where there's seven parts to him, seven spirits that range throughout the earth. It's the idea is omniscience. The idea is that he's everywhere. Found these images on some Roman coins, and I thought this would be really pertinent to this. Look at this. This is the coin of Domitian. This is the coin of Hadrian. Each one of them shows an emperor holding seven stars. This is the coin of Caligula, the coin of that we call the Sol Invictus coin. Each one has seven stars. And you see these images of an emperor holding seven stars. What's so interesting is the Church of Ephesus is in a place where the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, there are a couple names for it, is high above the city on top of what was called the Iasaluk Hill. Way up high, you would see this great temple worshiping the goddess Diana. And she was surrounded by the Pleiades, the seven virgins, the seven stars. They accompanied her. They were a part of her cohort. And then this city, that there was this competition between this cult of Diana and the Christian faith. And you read about this competition in Acts 18 and 19. It's this big deal that there's this competition happening. And the history of the church there is crazy. You remember when Ephesus receives the gospel, it is incredible. It's not like a lot of the other places where Paul would go to Athens and it was like a lot of debate but not as much fruit. He'd go to different cities. When he came to Ephesus, he goes to the synagogue and immediately the teachers of the synagogue and the people of the synagogue reject him and it looks like it's a failure. But he goes out and he goes to the school of Tyrannus. We don't know what that is, but he goes to the school of Tyrannus. It begins to teach the gospel for 2 years. What happens as a result is the city is turned upside down. In fact, the whole region is turned upside down. We find out that the majority of the church there, that would be my guess, at least a large number of the church there came out of sorcery. It says sorcerers burned their scrolls publicly. 50,000 drachmas. It's approximately $5.5 million worth of scrolls of sorcery. And so you have these people that gave up this wicked arts and all this, and they became Christians and they were on fire in their faith. What I'm telling you is important, man. They were on fire in their faith. They were excited. They were turning the region upside down, and it was such a problem that the greatest temple, in fact, back then, the Temple of Diana was considered the greatest of the seven wonders of the world. This is the Temple of Artemis. This is a big deal, and the entire cult is being shaken by this Christian faith that is rocking the city. And people are coming, and they're burning, and you can imagine the party. You can imagine, this is a party in the streets, burning all these scrolls. One of the most exciting things that happened to me, my youth group always made fun of me, was a youth minister. I lived in the time of CDs. And if anybody had a CD that I thought was nasty or wicked, I'd say, man, you can put whatever music you want on the church van, but I'll break your CD if it says anything that's ungodly. And I had fun with it. And it turned into a fun thing. And I started shattering CDs. And I had this bags and pillowcases full of broken CDs. Anyway, one time I was at a camp and all the kids came out and they just said, man, we've just convicted that our music's evil. It's wicked. And they all put them together in pillowcases, and they made a pinata, and I watched them beat them, you know? And I was like, this is awesome. Then MP3s came out, and I was like, well, that's dead. But I love the idea, because I did that when I was a teenager. There was a time where I said, man, my music's nasty, man. I've got to fix some things in my life. And when you have that moment where you're celebrating God and you're like, everything that is wicked in my life, everything that is nasty, everything that is ungodly, I'm going to torch it. I'm going to burn it. Did you know a young man under the age of 10 came to me this morning and said, I've been thinking about what you said last Sunday. First off, if somebody under the age of 10 says that, my day is already made. There's not a thing anybody in here is going to say to me that I'm not going to go home today and say, God, I love you. But he comes to me and says, I've been thinking about what you said. about these walls that we build between us and God and how we build these walls. And he says, you know what? I've got to do something about that. I don't care what it has. We need some tools. We need some sledgehammers. We need some jackhammers. But those walls can't stand. And I was like, who is this amazing person? Exactly. This is what's happening with this church. They're on fire. I want you to feel the excitement. I want you to feel it. And I don't know what that time was for you. Do you remember the time where you were the most on fire in your faith? The most on fire. The time, if there was one time in your faith where you were like, oh God, I'd give anything for you right now, man. I can't sleep. I'm so in love with you. It actually makes sense when I read the Psalms and it says, I go to bed and I think about you. I rise up and you're on my mind. Do you remember that point in your life, man? Do you know what that feels like? And that is what Christ is going to remind the church of Ephesus of when he go into these verses. He says this, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Man, if I just camp on that verse, this means the world to me, because if there's one theme to the book of Revelation, it is this last line, don't grow weary. Keep your perseverance, endure to the end, endure whatever it takes, but hold on to who you are. So when I look at this, I'm like, what could possibly have gone wrong here? They have all of this intact. They hate everything that's evil. This is a church that has got doctrine down. You're not going to look at them and say, well, you've got this going on, this other thing going on. They're doing everything right. And you feel that way, and then it's just the most heartbreaking verse maybe in the whole Bible when he says this, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Can you imagine if you're in a perfect marriage and everything seems to be going right. You serve one another. You're faithful to one another. You've done everything. You serve. You constantly are lifting up the other person. You're doing all these good things for each other. But one day your wife comes home. One day your husband comes home and says, "I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Everything I made vows to do, I'm doing it. But I need to tell you something. I don't love you anymore. I've lost love for you. But I'm doing this because God commanded me to." You know, that actually happened not so long ago. I think it was about 4 years ago. Somebody came to me and they said, "Jeff, I don't love my wife. I stay married to her because God commanded me to." You know what I responded? God also commanded you to love your wife. That was the commandment. It wasn't stay together. It was to love your wife. It's important that I get into this, and I know this is a hairy subject. Believe me, it's not going to get better in weeks to come. But when we talk about love, whether we're talking about love for one another and we're talking about God, we are not talking about a passive feeling that you either feel or don't feel. Love is a commandment. I heard a preacher recently. I loved him. He'd get in a lot of trouble, I think, but he was hilarious. And he stood up in front of a body and he said, "Listen, God commands you to love your wife. He commands you to love your wife, and you look at me and you say, 'But I don't.'" He said, "What do you mean you don't?" I said, "Then go home and love her like your neighbor. He commanded you to love your neighbor, didn't he? So at least love her like your neighbor. And if you can't do that," he said, "love your enemy. So at least love her like your enemy. Go love your wife and stop coming to me and saying, 'But I'm out of love.' But I'm out." Stop thinking of love that way. That is not the way love works. Love is something that we do deliberately. The reason I'm saying this, because this lesson will leave you feeling so empty if you don't realize that you are in control. If you think that love is something that you feel or don't feel, like fear or something, I mean, you won't get it. Love is something that you do. Throughout Scripture, love is something that you do. It's something you can make a decision to do in your heart and in your life. This church had fallen out of love with God. They no longer worked from a pure heart that is in love with him. And the crazy thing about God is he knows that. He sees that. And this is how serious it is. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The seven lights, and we're going to talk about this in weeks to come, but these seven lights, a lot of people say they represent the preachers in the church or maybe angels. I don't think they represent any of that. These seven lights are the seven spirits of God that roam throughout the earth. Whatever this is God himself and the representation of his spirit. The church isn't the light. The church is the lampstand. The church is what exalts the light. The church is what lifts the light up. It's our responsibility to exalt God in everything that we are, not to exalt church. We're just a lampstand. And so we lift up the light of God, and we're lifting up. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And what happens when it becomes this vain repetition and these motions, and all of a sudden my heart's not in it? I'm not real. I'm not authentic. I'm not genuine. I'm not coming before. Then all of a sudden he says, listen, you can't serve me in that capacity if this love isn't real. If this isn't something that is genuine between us, this isn't going to work out. He says this, remember the height from which you've fallen. Let me give you some verses from the book of Ephesians. By the way, this is how important Ephesus was. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Ephesians, Acts 18 and 19, Revelation 2. All of these are written to Ephesus, and the other half of the books in the New Testament are written from Ephesus. This is a major hub in the New Testament, but this is what it is written to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ has seated us at the right hand in the heavenly realms. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This whole idea of the heavenly realms and the higher places is the major theme of the book of Ephesus, of Ephesians. And now it's so interesting that he says, remember the height that you've fallen from. Remember your place, and remember what God wants to do in you. He goes on, he says this, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're not sure about this. A lot of the early church fathers, Hippolytus and Irenaeus, said that this was the Nicolas that's in Acts chapter 6 and 7, one of those that was chosen to be a deacon in the church, and that he was teaching that indulgence was okay. And that having affairs and having adultery was all okay, and that God was a God of grace, and we're going to sin, so we're sinning. That's what the early church fathers taught about what these teachings were. But again, it comes back to this idea that church, hear what I'm saying now, church became about doctrine and not about relationship. That is what happened to the church at Ephesus. They got the doctrine right. But a relationship with God is something that just wasn't a reality. It wasn't there. This letter shows how serious of an offense that is. And I know that that's going to be a challenge to some people in this room, that you know that. You said, listen, I haven't been able to pray in years. I don't know what it is to be close to God. I don't get this. I want you to feel a challenge this week, and I want this to be something that weighs on you. And I know, I know a sermon, we want to lift your heart, I want to encourage you, I want to give you, but at the same time, sometimes I want to put a little bit of a burden on us and say, listen, if relationship with God isn't a reality right now, I want to lose more sleep over that than I would lose sleep if I lost relationship with one of you. I want to lose sleep over it when my relationship with God is not going a good direction. He makes this promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I think about this temple. You know what they discovered in archaeology around this temple of Diana? in Ephesus that there was a garden in the middle of the temple, and in the middle of that garden was a tree. This was the goddess of the hunt that they celebrated, and they celebrated her through nature. And most archaeologists say that this tree represented for them the tree of life. And so now you have Jesus holding seven stars in his hand and saying, their God is no God at all. The tree of life is something that I'm going to restore to you, and I'm going to bring you back to what I wanted your life to be. I want you, in the words of Paul, to do this. He says, I want you to take hold of life that truly is life. I want you to experience life the way it's meant to be lived. I want you to taste this fruit, and I want to restore fellowship with you just like we had in the garden. It's crazy to me because in Jerusalem, there was a dark secret. I don't know if any of you watch the History Channel or any of those things. You shouldn't. They're stupid. But I don't know what happened in my life, but like all the channels I grew up with no longer do what they're supposed to do. MTV was about music. M stands for music. I didn't know if you knew that. Now it's just a reality show. History Channel used to be about history. Now it's about how aliens built the pyramids every single episode. All these channels we got messed up. But what's crazy is when they're not talking about how aliens built the pyramids, they're talking about the Ark of the Covenant and where they think they found it and where they think it's discovered and where it might be. Do you know that in Jeremiah chapter 3, it says the Ark of the Covenant would never be seen again? It actually says that in Scripture. It was going to be taken and never seen again. So that's the crazy dark secret that Israel had. Then in the midst of all of their ceremonies and on the Day of Atonement, when all the people would line up and they would celebrate God and the high priest would go in the temple and he put on his robes, he went in. What on earth was he doing in there? There is no Ark of the Covenant there. It was gone after the Day of Babylon. When you see all of the pictures of the Roman soldiers carrying off the holy vessels and all the images that we have of that time period, they're holding the menorah, they're holding other things. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. And so the dark secret of Israel, that with all their religious ceremony and the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was gone. And that's it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with God, from God with a price. You look at Jeff and I look at my life and we look at each other and say, we have this religious, we pour through ceremony. I want to serve people. I pour myself out in all these different ways. And yeah, I'm kind of quoting 1 Corinthians 13 here. All of these things that I might be doing for God and doing for his kingdom. But when you go into the Holy of Holies, when you go into Jeff's heart, is the Ark of the Covenant there? Is there something there where God is my life? That is it. The relationship with him is everything to us. And it's everything to me. That is going to be the first challenge in this seven series of weeks, is for each one of us to look into our heart and to ask that question, do I truly love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength? Is he still the love of my life? And I hope that just like with this church in Ephesus where he reminds me, he says, I want you to remember that joy that you had. I want you to remember what happened in your life and that excitement that you had. And I've shared this illustration a lot of times, but how is it that we, and this is true of a lot of us, came from that moment where we were on fire in our faith and excited about our faith and started to get lazy and started to get to the point where we would bicker and we would fight, we would get negative? When did that happen? And all of a sudden, religion became for me a routine, and I can't even see God anymore. I just see church and how I feel about church. The rest of the letters to these churches are going to challenge you in amazing ways, but they're not going to challenge any of us at all if we don't get the first one. If this isn't already set, that God is the love of my life, I don't think the remaining challenges are going to mean anything to anyone. It has to weigh on me that God, I can't lose you. I can't lose relationship with you. I want to close, and I'm going to ask a prayer of blessing on this because I know that this message is going to weigh on some people. I know that this is heartbreaking because there are people in this room that would stand up right now and say, I have no relationship with God, and you're going to tell me it's my fault? He doesn't talk to me. And I know that that's what some of you want to tell me. I get this. What I'm praying, though, is this one thing, that is something that we hit our knees about and say, God, I need you again in my life. I need you to restore me to a spirit that hungers and thirsts after you, that longs for your grace, that just wants to give myself entirely to you. I'm going to ask that prayer. I'm going to ask that prayer of blessing over your life and my life. I'm going to pray that the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings there would be a great place for you to start. I think the Sermon on the Mount is geared towards this message of authenticity. He says, this is how you know you love God. Let your giving be done in secret and give more. Let your fasting be done in secret and fast more. Let your praying be done in secret and pray more. But let your religious life be something that is before God and before men. Jesus closes that passage to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 by saying, why is it that you care so much about the approval of men, but you don't care anything about the approval of God? And that is the one God that we stand before, and that I want my knees to shake, because this image that Revelation 1 through 3 is painting is supposed to be an image of Christ that causes us to drop to our knees and say, you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, you know my heart, you know my mind, you know what's in me. And we need to talk, and we need to restore this relationship more than anything else. My God, I just want to come before you, and I beg that, it's just such a cutting verse, and it's tough for me to even read that. The idea that we would lose our love and that we would lose the most important thing in our life, a deep relationship with you. And God, it's like you said in your message about the vine, that we're hopeless without it. We can't produce fruit if we're not in you. And so I pray, I just want to ask this blessing over my own life and over every life in here, that this is relevant to every single one of us. That we know what it is to be deeply in love with you and have a life that's just set on fire because of you. And we know what it is to let that love grow cold. And I want to ask, Father, that you redefine love for us in our lives, and not just with you, but in our marriages and our relationship with people. That we won't think of love as something that happens to us, but we'll think of love as a decision we make in our heart for every single person, and especially for you. I pray that you would work a miracle in our lives, and prepare us for the letters to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and prepare us for some of these messages that you have that are ahead. But above all else, God, I just pray that you would kill us, kill me, before I ever fall out of love with you. Don't let me know what life is without you. I praise you, Father, for the sobriety that a lot of these messages bring, and I celebrate you, Father. I celebrate your love. I celebrate that you're a God that loves us enough to set us up as lampstands in the first place. And I pray for our representation in this place and in this city, that our light would shine before men, that they'd see our good works and glorify you and not glorify us. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's worship our God together.